go ahead and stand, and I'll be reading Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, which part of you just heard a moment ago. It says this: "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them." This is the word of the Lord.
So every Sunday morning that we gather here, we open up this book, and we read it just as Darren did, and we spend about half an hour or so studying this book and talking about what's in this book. We sang songs earlier that had lyrics that were grounded in what comes out of this book. On Sunday evenings here, Pastor Benacconi opens the book and reads it to the kids, to the youth, and he preaches it, and then the kids go off and they break off into their groups, and then they open the book again and they talk about what's in the book and how the stuff that's in the book applies to their life. This last week, we had a number of emails go out to you that had a number of scriptures from this book, and you had people reading those scriptures and praying over them, all the stuff from this book. So the question is, why are we always pointing people back to this book? Why are we talking about the stuff that's in this book? Because we believe, as Jesus believed and the apostles believed and taught, that this is God's word to us. Yes, it was written by human beings in their own time and according to their own personalities within their cultures and in human language. So it's a human book, but it also is a divine book because the 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe, tells us about this doctrine we call doctrine of inspiration, where the Holy Spirit led men to write down the very things that God ultimately wanted to communicate to us. So when we come here and we open the book, we are coming to hear from God himself. And we know that when we read through this book, there's a choice that's laid out before us. It runs throughout the entire Bible. There is this choice. There are two paths. It's life or it's death, really. So there's life in God and his ways, and there's death if we choose to go our own way. So really, there are only two paths, which really is an intolerable idea to many Americans who want buffet-style spirituality. The idea that I can pick and choose from the various religious traditions, and I'll take the stuff that I like, and I'll discard the stuff that I find distasteful. That's not what the Bible really allows us to do. There's only two paths. There's life or there's death. And so what we're going to see in our study today is this, is that God's word calls us to choose life in God and his ways. God's word calls us to choose life in God and his ways. That's what we're going to see in the study. So Israel has now entered the promised land, and after another military victory, and they come to a place and they renew their covenant with the Lord, and they recommit themselves to the Lord God and to his word. That's what they're doing as a people that we're going to see here that we just read. And we similarly have an opportunity today to do something similar, to recommit ourselves to the Lord God and to his word and the things that he has called us to and revealed in this book. And so what we're going to do, this is the way we're going to approach this. We're just going to quickly walk through the first part of the story pretty quickly, and then we're going to slow down and unpack the significance of this covenant renewal ceremony in those verses 30 to 35 that Darren just read. So starting back at the beginning of the chapter, Israel had just been beaten in battle by the city of Ai. Pastor Darren pointed out last week that Joshua had sent men kind of on his own accord to go and attack the city of Ai because the Lord God had called them into the land and told them he was going to give them all these cities. They were going to dispossess the evil nations that were in this land. And so Joshua seemingly presumptuously just sends his people off, but there was sin that was undealt with. We talked about that last week. Now that the sin has been dealt with, the Lord tells Joshua to tell the people to go up against the city of Ai. So look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Okay, why would he not have to fear? Well, they just went up against the city of Ai and they got whooped. And so he's saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to send you up. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And he says, lay an ambush against the city behind it. So interestingly, this time, unlike in Jericho, there's actually some military strategy. Right? Remember in Jericho, there was no real strategy. The instructions from the Lord were march around the city, blow some trumpets, and shout. Like that was it. There was no real strategy. But this time, they actually have to do something. They have to lay an ambush. There's some strategy. But the victory is still from the Lord, even though they're operating, right? Because he says, see, I have given into your hand, the king of Ai and its city. I have given. So it's the Lord's work. So sometimes you see in the scripture, and we'll see in our lives, the Lord does kind of astounding, miraculous, powerful things that are obviously his doing. And those are wonderful, and they're kind of awe-inspiring, but usually God works through ordinary means. Just because you don't see something miraculous doesn't mean that God isn't working, right? So when God may not make food appear miraculously on your dinner table, but nevertheless, when your food is there in front of you, you know that it's the Lord who is still giving you your daily bread, that the credit still belongs to the Lord for taking care of you. Now this time, Joshua, with the instructions now to actually go up against the city and fight with them, unlike at Jericho, he takes 10 times the amount of men. He had taken 3,000 the first time. Now he takes 30,000 of them, and he lays about 5,000 of them in ambush behind the city. And then so Israel goes up against the city of Ai, and the people in the city, they see them, and so they go out to meet Israel in battle. And so then Israel then pretends to retreat, and as they do that, then the men in ambush come out against the city. And look at verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So they're victorious over the city of Ai. They kill its inhabitants in the battle, and they execute its king. And then when that battle is won, they then apparently travel about 20 miles to the valley of Shechem, which lay between these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's there that they renew their covenant with the Lord, as Moses had commanded them to do previously when they were still on the other side of the Jordan. He said, when you go into the land, go to this place, and you're going to recommit yourselves to the Lord and renew the covenant there. Now, what's a covenant? That's a big Bible word. A covenant is essentially an official partnership between God and people. God established his relationship with Israel, you remember, at Mount Sinai, after he'd rescued them from slavery, and Egypt brings them to Mount Sinai, establishes this covenant, this official relationship with his people, and it's there that he gave them the law. Now, there are a couple of pieces to this ceremony, the worship of God and the word of God. So that's what we're going to look at real quickly. We see the worship of God in verses 30 to 32. So let's read that now. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. That's from the book of Deuteronomy, by the way. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. That's worship that's happening. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So they're worshiping there. They're worshiping. They built an altar. That's worship. Builds it out of stones. It plasters it. And then he's going to write the word of God on it. But they offer sacrifices. And the peace offerings are like these, they're almost like non-required offerings. Like they're not specifically attached to any sin. They're just a way of thanking God, fellowship or peace offerings. So they're worshiping God. Worship, we see here and all throughout the Bible, is a response to the grace of God. Worship is not here to earn God's favor. If you're here to somehow earn God's favor through being here, you're not understanding something about the nature of worship. We come to acknowledge who God is and the grace that he's already shown us. Not to gain his favor, but to acknowledge the favor that he's already shown to us and given to us in his son, Jesus Christ. So worship is a response to the grace of God. You see that here? And then we're going to see the second aspect of the covenant renewal. We see that in the end of verse 33. It's the word of God. He writes the word of God out on these stones. So Joshua writes the law of Moses on the plastered stones. When it says the law of Moses or the book of the law, scholars are divided on what exactly is what is meant by the law of Moses. Like, is it the entire thing? Many scholars believe that it was like the Ten Commandments plus a chunk of Exodus that follows the Ten Commandments. Some scholars believe it was like basically everything that's in the book of Deuteronomy. So we don't know how much Joshua wrote, but in the end, we know this. That's a lot of Bible to be writing on stones. And then Joshua, he not only writes the word of God, he reads the word of God aloud to the people. So picture this, there's this valley in between these two mountaintops, these peaks, and in this valley below, there is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then Moses had instructed in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, when you go over there, I want these tribes to stand at the base of Mount Gerizim. And from that mountaintop, you're going to proclaim the blessings. And I want the other half to stand on the at the base of Mount Ebal, from which the curses of disobedience to the covenant are going to be declared. So we see that in 33 and 34. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. So he's announcing blessings and curses, but it's kind of summarized in this is for blessing, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So we think about this. The book, I know this has the New Testament, but the Hebrew scriptures, the book was essential to their identity and calling as God's people. We can't conceive of the people of Israel and their nation and their identity and their calling apart from the book. It's a part of the fabric of who they are. And similarly, it should be the same for us who belong to the people of God today, the church, that this book is essential to our life, to our identity, and to our calling as the people of God in the world. So when Joshua read aloud the word of God, they heard in the blessings and the curse a call to choose life in his ways. And we're going to go back up into Deuteronomy. We're going to see that. But when they listen to this word being read aloud, they're hearing this choice in front of them. They're hearing this call to choose God, to choose life in God and his ways. There's that fundamental choice. And that's similar to what we see God doing in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. There is a choice that is laid out in the opening chapters at the creation. God created humanity, created you and me. He created us for life with him. He created us for life with him, for a relationship with him, to enjoy and to live in his ways. And he warned Adam and Eve that if they chose to go their own way, they would surely die if they didn't listen to him, right? So there in the opening, it's a fundamental choice. There's life and there's death laid out before them. And so what did we as humanity choose to do? We chose our own way, apart from God, right? We chose our own way. We thought we could find a more satisfying life, a more fulfilling life, a happier life apart from God and his word and his ways. We thought we'll do it our way. And what did that result in? That didn't result in life. It resulted in death for them and for the human race. And when we say death, we mean physical death and we mean spiritual death, alienation from God, because we walked away from the very source of life, which is God himself. And that's the plight of humanity. That's the fundamental problem with us, with our life here, is sin, which has separated us from God, because we said we're going to do our own thing to try to find life. And the irony of all ironies, instead of finding life, we found and got death as the just penalty for our sin and our rebellion against God. But because God's good, he had a plan to rescue humanity from sin and bring us back to life with him. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to do this at all. But he's merciful, and he had a plan to bring us back to him, to bring life. And so how did God enact this plan? Well, he chose a people for himself. He started with a man named Abraham, and he formed a people for himself who became the nation of Israel, and they got enslaved in Egypt, and he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and then he gave them his law as a way for them, not to earn life, but as a way for them to know how to live in life, relationship with him as their people, and to display through their lives in obedience to the law the character of God to the nations. So ultimately, there's only two paths for Israel to choose from: God's way, which leads to life, or their own way, which leads to death. And so I said we dive back into Deuteronomy. We kind of have to understand the context of what's happening here in Joshua 8 in light of Deuteronomy. So in our first message here in Joshua 1, Darren spent most of his time actually in Deuteronomy. It's like, I thought we were in Joshua chapter 1, Darren. Yes, we are. We were. But it's because he wanted us to understand how these events are connected. So listen to what Moses sets out before the people in Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 19. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." You see the choice there, life and death. He says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So Joshua is laying out now here in Joshua 8, he's laying out before them the same choice that Moses is talking about when he reads the blessings and the curses. And I would encourage you this week to spend some time, just go through and read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 and think about the blessings and the curses. It's a very intense chapter. The curses are frightening and the blessings are amazing. So this is a critical moment for Israel at this juncture because they have there's a fork in the road for them. Here we are in the land. Now we have a choice. Will they obey God and experience life? Or will they disobey and reject his law and his word and experience death? That's the choice that's before them. So here in this moment, they renew the covenant, but the sad story of Israel is on the whole, they violate the covenant, they break the covenant, they reject God, and they worship other gods, and so they suffer the promised curses, the things that were promised in Deuteronomy. Ultimately, they were conquered by foreign armies and exiled out of the promised land. But because God's rich in mercy, and he is faithful to his word, and his promise to the patriarchs, and this plan to bless the nations, that comes in Genesis chapter 12, God doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't give up on this plan of redemption. He's faithful. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, who's a descendant of Israel, to establish a new covenant, a better covenant. So this original covenant had been broken. And God says he's going to bring a new covenant, a better covenant. Do you remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. So let me ask you this. There are so many amazing passages that testify to the deity of Jesus, that he is God himself. This is one of them. Who has the right to establish a covenant, a new covenant between God and people? Only God, right? If I came up here and I said, okay, folks, I'm announcing to us that I am instituting a new covenant between God and us, you should run me out of the building. I don't have that right. Nobody has that right. And here comes Jesus, who many assume is just this traveling sage rabbi guy, carpenter from Galilee, who says he's going to establish a new covenant. He's saying all these promises that the prophets made, I'm doing that. I'm the one. It's amazing. And it's his blood shed on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that establishes this new covenant, this new partnership, this new relationship between God and his people. It's a new covenant and it's a better covenant. Why is it better? Why is it better? Because under the old covenant had no power to change the human heart. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. The problem was with us, but the covenant itself had no power to change the human heart. The problem with Israel was their hardened hearts. They were bent on disobedience. They needed a new heart, and that's why the new covenant is new and it's better. Because in the new covenant, God would give his people new hearts. You know what's new about the new heart? Is that this new heart, that's no longer the heart of stone. God says in Ezekiel, take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. This new heart of flesh now beats for God. It used to beat for yourself. Now it beats for Jesus. This new heart has both the desire to obey and love God and has the power to obey and love God through the Holy Spirit, which previously, prior to this new covenant, they did not have. So when I say walk in God's ways, I mean to walk in obedience, to live in obedience. Now, listen to this. There's a promise, an early new covenant promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, by the way, which is the same passage that we just read from where he says, choose life, that you may live. Listen to this, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. That's language for a new heart right there. So that, here's why, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So there's something fundamentally wrong with the old heart. It doesn't want to love God. In fact, it can't love God. So there's this strange paradox that can blow the circuits of your mind if you think about what's being said. So let's combine. This is where I need you to think, and I don't want to lose you. We got to combine what's said here in verse 6 with what we saw in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, because they both have this phrase, so that you may live. So in verse 6, we hear this, that in order to live, you need a new heart. According to verse 19, in order to live, you need to choose to live in God's ways. You see that? So if you put Moses' words together and what he's saying in both verses 6 and 19 of Deuteronomy 30, in order to live, you need a new heart to be able to choose life in God's ways. You need a new heart to be able to obey God. If you're going to experience life in his presence and life in his ways, something needs to happen in here. You need a new heart. You can't do it yourself. So this is an early announcement of the gospel, and it's good news for us today because those who turn to Jesus in faith will receive this new life and a new power through his Spirit to experience life by living obediently in his ways. So we also have to think very carefully here because it would be very easy to read sort of the choice between the blessings and the curse, life and death, and conclude that, so is it saying I can earn life and blessings so long as I obey God? It sounds very works-oriented. It sounds very like legalistic, like if you work hard and if you're obedient, then you earn life and you will be rewarded with life and with blessing. But that's not at all what this passage is saying. So we have to understand the relationship between obedience and God's grace. So obedience to the law was never a way to earn a relationship with God. It was never a way to earn a relationship with God. Think about Israel as a people. By grace, they had already been rescued by God, and by grace, they had been brought into the land. Did they earn any of that? No, they didn't. By grace, he rescued them, and by grace, he brought them into the land and into this covenant relationship with him. The law, then, is not a way to earn life with God. The law is so that you know how to live life with God and as his people. And as you do that, you display his character to the nations. So there's an evangelistic side of this thing, a light to the nations. I hope you guys are following me, because if we don't get this, we don't understand the gospel. And our hearts will be crushed under the burden of obedience. So likewise for us, we don't earn life and blessings through our obedience to God's word. To choose to follow Jesus, to trust in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, is how you receive eternal life. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. So then, we should ask, so how should we think about the relationship between obedience and blessing in the life of the Christian if obedience isn't something that's earning God's favor, earning life, earning blessing? Well, first, we need to understand this, is that obedience comes from the heart of love for Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said in a number of places, but I'll just give you one verse from John 14, 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. That's the point. Right? You're not obeying Jesus to earn his love. Jesus has already shown you his love by giving his life for you. And as a response to the grace shown, you love him back, that he's loved you, and you love him in return. And so you give yourself to obey him because you love Jesus. We have to understand this about obedience. Now, here's an analogy that came to my mind this week that works for me. I hope it works for you and how we understand the relationship between obedience and blessings. It's this. Think of God's blessings as water that he sends to your house in pipes for free. You don't pay your water bill. He sends it to your house free as a gift, and you need water to live, right? Obedience is like turning on the faucet so that God's blessing can flow to you. And so obedience is keeping the faucet on. In other words, it's this. Obedience is the channel for experiencing the blessings of God in your life. Does that make sense? You're not earning it. It's the channel. It's the avenue through which life and blessing come to you. So I know that's very abstract and kind of theoretical. So let me just run through some examples of how I understand blessing and obedience working together, some practical examples. So listen to this. When we obey the command to repent of our sin, we open up the faucet to receive the blessing of God's forgiveness and the restoration of right relationship. That makes sense? So the call is to obey this command to repent. That's not oppressive. It opens the channel for God's blessing. You receive the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of restored relationship with Jesus. Or think about marriage. When married couples obey the command of Hebrews 13 to keep the marriage bed undefiled by sexual immorality and adultery, they keep open the faucet of God's blessing for their marriage to experience a greater strength, a greater intimacy, a greater unity in marriage. On the flip side, if they disobey the command to keep the marriage bed undefiled and they commit sexual immorality and adultery, you're shutting the faucet off. You're cutting yourself off from the blessing of God to your marriage, and instead you're bringing and heaping ruin and pain into your life, and often it results in the death of marriage, unfortunately. Or we are commanded to be a generous people. When we obey the command to give generously, we open the faucet of blessing because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if you want to be blessed by Jesus, then we give. I'm like, it's blessed to receive, blessed to receive. That's kind of like how we function. Jesus says it's the other way. I mean, yeah, you are blessed when you receive, but he said it's more blessed when you give. So if we want blessing, then open up that channel by giving generously. Or think about the command in Matthew 28 for disciple making, to go and make disciples of all nations. That's a command. So when we obey the command of Matthew 28 to make disciples, we experience the blessing of being a part of people's life transformation. To see lives changed is amazing. To see people come to new life in Christ, if you share the gospel with them and lead them to Christ, there's great blessing and joy in that. And then to walk with them, to disciple them, you get to be a part of life transformation. And it's amazing. So God wants to bless his people. That's why Moses said, choose life, right? He said, choose life. So how can we choose life? Well, if we're going with this passage, what do we see in there? How do we choose life? You read the book. You read the book, and you do what the book says, not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 35, talking about reading the book. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. So Joshua read every word to every person, including the kids. Kids, that's why we're here. That's why we open this book. That's why we want you to hear. God has for you life in this book if you will come to him and choose life in him and his ways. Now, Joshua, noticed, read the blessings. That feels good, right? But he also read the curses. He read it all. He didn't leave anything out. He read the good stuff and he read the hard stuff. Reading the Bible in its entirety is good for you. You know, if you read about, and this is not a guilt trip in any way, but an invitation, if you read about 4 chapters of the Bible a day, you can read the entire Bible in a year. And just put yourself under the shower of God's word. Now, that might be too much for you if that's not a habit of yours yet, and maybe start smaller, but you can read. It doesn't take too long to read, and I'm a very slow reader. It doesn't take too long to read through the Bible, and there you get everything from him. This is why, as a church, we want to teach books of the Bible, because we feel convinced that we need to say the whole thing, even the hard stuff. If left to myself, so when we started in Joshua, when I started my first sermon in this series with Joshua chapter 2, and we're talking about conquering Jericho, and I had to talk about holy war. I don't want to talk about holy war. I want to talk about nice stuff. But it's in the book. It's in the book. We want to be able, as a church leadership, we want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, like he said to the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, why is he saying I'm innocent? He's saying if I did not lay before you the warnings that scripture lays before you, then I would be guilty because I haven't told you about the death that you might just walk into. You might drive yourself off a cliff. If I don't tell you about the cliff's edge, you might drive off and then your blood's on my head. But if I tell you about the cliff, if I tell you about the death that you can experience, if you go your own way, then it's on you. And so I've declared to you the entire counsel of God. So we have to read the good stuff along with the hard stuff. That said, I'm troubled by some Christians who have this mindset that they're almost like bent on emphasizing the judgment of God on ungodliness. And it's almost like they major on that and it somehow becomes a badge of faithfulness, a badge of honor. Yeah, we talk about hell and we talk about judgment. We talk about ungodliness and God's wrath. And yes, we have to talk about some of these things, but not with any sort of relishing or delight, because the emphasis here is on blessing. As I pointed out in verse 33 of Joshua 8, he's going to read the blessings and the curses, but it's described as Joshua blessing the people. It's freighted, it's weighted on the side of blessing because God wants to bless. It is in his nature, it is in his disposition to be good to us, to be good to his people. God wants life and blessing for his people so much so that he sent his son Jesus to give his life on a cross to secure life and blessing through his blood for our sake. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never said, I want to choose life and blessing in your life, in your name, in your ways, then today can be the day that you embrace Jesus. Today can be the day that you say, I want life and I want blessing. Just as Moses said to the people, choose life that you may live, we would say, choose Jesus that you may live. There's 2 ways. There's life and death. Choose Jesus that you may live. Now, as a church, as the people of God, we have the opportunity today to corporately renew our commitment to the Lord and to his word. So I invite you to do that in your hearts today, just to commit yourself to the Lord, and we would do that corporately, commit ourselves to the Lord and his word, and that we would choose to experience life and God's blessings in his ways, meaning obedience, but a love-motivated, Holy Spirit-empowered kind of obedience to Jesus, so that we keep the faucet open this week. Say, I want to walk in your ways, Lord, because I love you. I want to keep the faucet open so that your blessings can flow into my life. And if we do it that way, we're not going to think that we're earning anything. And we're going to realize all of this is grace. It's all grace, friends. It's all grace. Let's pray. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning as a people, as your people, as just a small segment of your body, Jesus, in this world as a local church. We commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to you and to your word and ask that you would help us to read the book, to delight in the book, to read all of its parts, to preach all of its parts, and to choose life, Lord, to choose life. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the gift of new hearts in Jesus. I pray you'd make people new today. If they're not new, give new hearts, Lord, and let them experience life and blessing in God and in your ways. We ask now in your name. Amen.